You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be continuing our worship in the Old Testament. We're going to be going to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hands and one of our ushers in the green shirts would love to get you a copy of God's Word. Jason, before he left on sabbatical, was preaching in Joshua. So if you go to Joshua, Judges, and then it's Ruth, and then you have 1 and 2 Samuel. So you can turn there now. Growing up, actually, 1 and 2 Samuel were my favorite books to read. I wish I could say it was because of the rich historical context it gave my faith or the way that it establishes the monarchy of the people of Israel and foreshadows a king to come. I wish I could say that's why I love to read 1 and 2 Samuel, but the reason I love to read those books is because it had all the best fights in the Bible. Yeah. And do you guys know who was winning most of those fights? David and his boys. David was the man. To be more accurate, David was the king. The king. The greatest king Israel ever had. And he's so great because in his rule, he does a few things. He establishes Israel as a nation. He defeats their greatest enemies. And not only that, he's a man of honor and integrity. He has humble beginnings, but then he leads his people into great prosperity. But I think what's most important about David, King David, was that he was a man who loved God, and he led his people into the worship of that one true God. In Israel's history, like I've said, there's never been a king as great as David. Actually, the kings following him go from bad to worse, and they never actually get that king in their lifetime again. The kings that follow him take them into exile, and they totally destroy the nation. So 2 Samuel, where we are right now, especially the first half of 2 Samuel we're about to read, it stands out really as a picture of a king after God's own heart, a king who truly represented God, the king the Old Testament people were desperate for but would not find again after David's death, not in their lifetime at least, a picture of the king God would have been to the people of Israel if they had not rejected him as their king. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we get to read about King David, particularly a story of exceptional kindness that this king shows. But at the heart of our story today, the heart of this kindness, it reflects the kindness of God, our true king. My hope for us this morning is that as we read this passage, we would be hit afresh with the kindness of God. And not just that, that we'd be awakened to the depths of God's kindness for us. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Our first point, we have a king who in his kindness, his first thing he does is he seeks out the outcast. It's in verses 1-5. So let's jump into our text we'll read this morning. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled at his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. In verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. So our story begins this morning with King David searching for someone of the house of Saul to show kindness to. This is very peculiar. Why? Because Saul is David's greatest enemy. See, at this point, when we're reading, David is the undisputed king of Israel, but before him was Saul. And for the last few years of Saul's life, his single aim was to kill David and to prevent David from taking the throne that God had promised him. But even after Saul dies, David only takes the throne of the southern kingdom, Judah. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, remains in control of the northern part of Israel. And it wasn't until Ishbosheth is murdered by his own people that David takes full control of the whole nation, north and south. So this is interesting, because David wants to show kindness to the family of his enemy, even if they still pose a threat to his own throne. See, it would have been kindness enough to let them live in hiding. Actually, most kings of the time would have probably wouldn't have even done that. Most kings of the time would have said, yeah, we'll seek them out, but we'll seek them out not to show them kindness. We'll seek them out to get rid of them and cut off any chance of revolution. So again, why does David seek out the son or grandson of his enemy, Saul, to show them kindness? David tells us in verse 1, it was for the sake of Jonathan. Jonathan, the eldest son of David's enemy, Saul, who would have been the heir to the throne if he hadn't died with his father, was actually the best friend of David, which is amazing. And a number of times, Jonathan saved David's life from his own father, Saul. And at these points, David made a promise to Jonathan while he was still alive. He says, I will always show kindness to your family and to you. And so many years after David makes his promise, he seeks to fulfill it because he's a man of integrity, to show kindness to the household of Saul and Jonathan, his dearest friend. But in verse 2, we have a problem. David and his officials have no idea if any of Saul's households are still alive, let alone where they are. So they found a former servant of the late Saul named Ziba, and they brought Ziba for questioning. Now, I want you to understand, Ziba wasn't just any servant. He managed all of Saul's estate. He oversaw about 35 people that managed and farmed a king-sized plot of land. Ziba is essentially like a small business owner. And with his master Saul dead, though David is the rightful owner of this land, for all intents and purposes, Ziba practically is over this land. So Ziba gets called into Jerusalem, and he goes before the king, and David asks him. He said, first, are you Ziba? Which is a pretty standard identifying question. Clearly, David doesn't really know this person personally, so Ziba answers back a pretty standard response a servant would give to a king. He says, I am your servant. Then we jump into verse 3. David re-asks the question of verse 1 to Ziba, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to? And Ziba answers in a very interesting way, actually. He says, there is still a son of Jonathan. And then he adds, he is crippled in his feet. That's interesting. It's interesting because later in 2 Samuel, we're going to find out there's more sons of Saul still alive. But he focuses just on one, the son of Jonathan. And he doesn't even do him the dignity of mentioning his name. He just describes him by his physical handicap. So hear then what Ziba is actually saying in the undertone. He's saying, David, yeah, there is a son, but he's disabled. He's not worth your time. Just forget him. You know what? Leave the estate in my hands. I'll take care of it for you. The son of Jonathan you are seeking to show kindness to, just let it go. You are king. What do you have to do with the disabled? Ziba's answer reflects his ableism, his prejudice against the disabled. And though at that time, to be fair, most people were prejudiced against the disabled, Ziba says the magic word. He said, Jonathan, Jonathan's son. Imagine now the joy that came over David, that the son, the last son of his dearest friend, Jonathan, is still alive. And David, ignoring completely the fact that Jonathan's son was disabled, says, I want him. Where is he? So Ziba lets him know that he's in Lo-Debar, and without wasting any time whatsoever, David sends for him and brings him to Jerusalem. Let's deal with the elephant in the room first. That Ziba just discriminated against someone based on their disability. It's sad, But it's in those times, it was common. People in those times were with disabilities were thought to be cursed by God. And we know that's not the case. But because they were thought to be cursed by God, they were rejected and neglected by society. Even in Jesus's time, there's some of this happening. John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, the disciples of Jesus, seeing a man blind from birth, asked Jesus, who sinned? They see a blind man and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answers them, neither. Neither's. This man's disability is not a curse. It serves another purpose, Jesus says, to display the works, and we know the glory of God. Imagine now, put yourself in the story, the stigma and the rumors that are circulating around the son of Jonathan. Here are the rumors now. Did you see how merciless his grandfather was? Did you see how he sought to kill David unjustly? Now look, he's dead, and his son, he's disabled, cursed. And that those rumors might have actually flown, because in chapter 4, we learn how this son of Jonathan becomes disabled. When Saul and Jonathan, his grandfather and his father, pass away and David takes the throne, we learn that all of Saul's household, they're like, we got to get into hiding. And so this son's nanny picks him up at 4 years old and starts to run, but she accidentally drops him and breaks his legs. So you can see how these rumors could start to make sense to people, that this child is cursed because of his parents. But it just isn't true. God loves this child. And it's clear from 2 Samuel chapter 9 that God is seeking to show this child kindness through David. If anything, this boy's life serves as an example to display the kindness of God. That all who are outcasted may know that there is still hope. That there is always one who seeks to show them kindness. This truth that God in his kindness seeks out the outcast is great hope, not just for the neglected and for the disabled. It's great hope actually for all of us in this room because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of our refusal to honor him as our king and to obey his commandments. The Bible teaches us that sin has outcasted us from God. Notice two things that sin does. First thing, sin makes us an enemy of God. Sin makes us the consequences of our sin, which is eternal death. That's what we deserve. And secondly, sin corrupts every person born, making it impossible for us to come in ourselves to God to seek reconciliation. The Bible doesn't even describe our condition of sin as spiritual disability. It describes it as spiritual death, Ephesians 2. But God doesn't leave us lost and dead. He seeks us out. You might be saying, maybe God hasn't sought me out. Maybe God has sought you out, Daniel, but he hasn't come for me. Oh, but he has. He has come for you. Many years ago, God sent his son Jesus to come for us. The scriptures say that God sent Jesus, who came to what? To seek and to save the lost. That he's come not for the spiritually healthy, but for the spiritually sick sinners like us. That's Mark 2:7. The Bible also teaches us that while we were still enemies, that while we were still sinners, Christ, what? He died for us. Romans 5. But God's pursuit of us doesn't end at the cross of Jesus Christ when Jesus paid the full debt of our sin. God still pursues us today by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. Do you think it's a consequence? Do you think it's a coincidence? Do you think it's a coincidence that you're here hearing this sermon? Do you think that every moment in your life where God turned your eyes off yourself and onto him was some sort of mere chance? No. It wasn't. Here's the truth. Our God and King is seeking us out. He, in his kindness, is bringing us to himself. Our response, then, to this seeking kindness of God must be simple faith. Faith says that there is a God. Faith says that things don't just happen by random chance, that there's a purpose and there's a pursuit in this life. Faith says that in this moment, I'm going to believe in the kindness of God and the Son, his son, Jesus Christ. Faith says, no matter what I'm going through in this moment, the best thing for me is to be in relationship with this king, to worship him alone. Faith says, God hasn't sought me to destroy me. He sought me to show me kindness. And whatever comes after this point is going to be far better than anything I could have dreamed or imagined. Do you guys want to know what does come next? Yeah, good, because I'm going to tell you. Second point, write this down. We have a king who in his kindness regards us as sons and daughters. Let's keep reading our text, verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, so Mephibosheth's the name of the son, came to David and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Oh, Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage, that's Mephibosheth, and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" The way I want to explain these verses is through this comparison. So in our story, really Ziba, the servant, and Mephibosheth, the son, are being contrasted. There's some similarities, but there's some stark differences that help us understand what's happening here. The first similarity and difference is the approach. Both Ziba and Mephibosheth are called into the king's presence by his request. But notice how they approach the king. Mephibosheth, it says, falls on his face and pays homage to the king. Mephibosheth is willing to humble himself before the king. He recognizes that the king doesn't need him. He recognizes that he's at the mercy of the king, and the king is someone to be respected and to be feared. Ziba comes knowing that the king has a question for him, and as long as he can give a good enough answer, he's going to be okay. Mephibosheth knows there is nothing he can say, that he is completely at the mercy of this king. And so he falls on his face. Mephibosheth's legs are broken. If he falls on his face, guess what? He can't get back up. So see what's happening here. Mephibosheth is saying, "I can't pick myself up from this point. And the only way back up from here is if the king in his kindness lifts me up." The second similarity is the address between Ziba and Mephibosheth. That's a mouthful. They're both addressed by name, but again, here's the difference. Ziba, David says, "Are you Ziba?" There's no personal relationship there, and there's nothing in our text to indicate that David wants any relationship with Ziba past this point that isn't strictly business. But when Mephibosheth enters, David does this. He says, like, it's just one word, "Mephibosheth." I don't know why we as adults do this, but when we see a child that we really love and we haven't seen them in a long time, our hands just like fill out and we yell one thing. We just say their name. You know, I have my nieces in the States, so when I do see her and I see her turn the corner, everything drops. "Isabel!" You know, it's like I greet the children I love in my life, not with a handshake, but with a hug. And I hope that captures what's happening here. Now, mind you, Mephibosheth at this point is not a four-year-old child anymore. He's probably in his early 20s, but the concept still stands. And what's also interesting is that David knows Mephibosheth's name. There's nowhere in the text that indicates that David was told his name. It's possible that maybe David recognizes some baby features of his best friend Saul's son. Or maybe David just did the simple thing of taking note of his name earlier, but when he walked into the room, he made it a point to welcome him as he would welcome a long-lost son. The point is clear. David recognizes Ziba as a servant, but he sees Mephibosheth as his son. There's a third and final similarity in this part of the text. It's the answer. So in response to David's greeting, they both say the same thing. This is a similarity. They both say, I am your servant. But notice the stark difference between how David responds to both of them. To Ziba, David gives a command. To Mephibosheth, David gives him words of comfort. Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear. Mephibosheth, my boy, you got nothing to worry about. Do not fear. I'm for you. I'm going to show you kindness. You're good. And see also now the kindness, the type of kindness that David plans to show. It's also in verse 7. He says to Mephibosheth, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Two things David says he's going to give to Mephibosheth in his kindness, an inheritance and a seat at his dinner table. These are both things parents give to their children. David is regarding. That means he's taking notice of Mephibosheth in a way that's different than he does Ziba. He's regarding him as a son, not a servant. And Mephibosheth catches on to this real quick. And notice his response of just overwhelmed humility and brokenness before the king. What does he do? He continues to pay homage. And he says in verse 8, what is your servant that you should regard, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? His response is essentially, David, who am I? I'm nobody. A dog was a derogatory term, but he doesn't even call himself a dog. He says, I'm a dead dog. He's like, I'm the worst of the worst. Who am I? I'm an outcast. I'm an enemy. He, in this moment, I want you guys to pay attention to this. He acknowledges he is an outcast, an enemy of the king, and a broken man. But that's why the kindness of the king is so remarkable, because that is not how David sees him. I want to say that again so it resonates in our heart. He acknowledges that he is an outcast, an enemy of the king, and a broken man. But that's why the kindness of the king is so remarkable, because that's not how David sees him. And that's not how God sees us. Because of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, because God sought us out while we were outcasts, and when we respond in faith, that is, we believe, the Bible teaches us we have the right to become what? Children of God. That's John 1:12. God shows us kindness. Why? Because he loves us. He doesn't choose to see the brokenness and the past failures. He doesn't choose to see the years of addiction and disbelief. He isn't holding a grudge for all the times you've turned your back on him. He loves you. He loves us. He regards us as children, not servants. And David makes it clear to Mephibosheth, he is going to overlook every past offense for the sake of who? For the sake of Jonathan. In the same way, God forgives our sins and doesn't hold it over our heads in condemnation for the sake of who? For the sake of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. God is committed to show you love, hear this, as an adopted child and everything that entails. Here's a problem with some of us, though, including myself. We still sometimes, even after believing in Jesus, approach God as a servant and not a son. We believe somehow that it's more about what I do than what God has done. We think maybe what I do will make God love me somehow. Don't get me wrong, serving God is good. But if we think for a moment that somehow if we serve him, that will influence his love over us, we're wrong. Let the words of Romans 8, 14 to 15 speak to us in a new way. It's on the screen for you. Let it speak to us in a new way in light of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those who belong to God, his kingdom people, don't need to approach God in fear. Hear David's words. Do not fear, Mephibosheth. Our performance does not change the fact that God doesn't condemn us. Our performance does not change the fact that God desires to show kindness to us and that he loves us. But Daniel, does that mean that in my relationship with this king that I can just live in disobedience? No. It's not a question of being done with sin. We all realize this. You've probably experienced it just coming this morning. Sin is always there. We're fighting it. We're seeking to overcome it. This truth is not about being done with sin. This truth is how we deal with sin. When sin and temptation is before us, do we respond as a servant? I'm going to pull up my bootstraps. I'm going to make this. I'm not going to mess this up. I'm going to do good or else God is done with me. Or do we approach and do we deal with sin as a son? Do we cry out to God, Abba, Father, help me. Help me overcome. Not my will be done, Father, but your will. How do you approach God? Is it in humility? How do we address God? Is it as Father? And how do we expect him to answer us? Is it in kindness? Mephibosheth is lifted up from this place of outcast and servant to son. He also is given two gifts of grace that only a father, a parent can give a son or a daughter. The first gift of grace is our third point, and it's this. Our king in his kindness restores to us our lost inheritance. Let's read verses 8 to 12a. Verse 9 to 11a. Verse 9 says this. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I give to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So David calls Ziba and begins to execute his plans of kindness for Mephibosheth. And the first thing he does is to restore to him his lost inheritance, the land and property of the house of Saul. All of it. Everything. Now, David does not owe Mephibosheth this. Yes, Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, but he does not deserve that land. When David became king, that land became David's. But he, in his kindness, restores it all to Mephibosheth, all of it. I find it interesting, it's a bit of a tangent, but I find it interesting that when we think of heaven, in our society that is, we just kind of assume that it's this better place that we all kind of deserve if you're good enough. A lot of major religions have this concept of heaven and paradise, and it's just assumed. You see on TV all the time, there's these depictions of heaven as this white, fluffy place with clouds and mist and floaty things. But again, if you hear anyone talk about heaven, it's kind of like, yeah, it's this better place that all good people somehow go to. But if you read the Bible carefully, you realize that we had a better place. And we lost it. The Garden of Eden was that place, theologically speaking. Eden was the kingdom of God. As Vaughn Roberts puts it, Eden was God's people in God's place, under God's rule and reign. It was the pattern of the kingdom. It's what the kingdom would have been across the whole earth if we hadn't sinned and thrown it away. This Eden, this place, this kingdom would be no sickness, no sin, no shame. The world as we know it now, but just better. Like all out better, no futility, no brokenness, no death, none of that. And in fact, God would entrusted man with the responsibility to have dominion over the created order and to cultivate this garden kingdom. But mankind, as you know, though we were supposed to reign with God over creation, we lost it when we sinned in Genesis chapter 3. We lost our kingdom. We lost all our inheritance. And God has no obligation whatsoever to restore it to any of us, but in his kindness, he will restore it to us. Romans 8, again for us, the next couple of verses on the screen. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I considering that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here we learn that not only does God adopt us as children, but he makes us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Notice though, this inheritance that we're promised is not immediate because we must suffer. We suffer because this world is the lost kingdom and it's made a mess by our sin. But if we suffer with Christ, notice the promise that we will be glorified with Christ. That this suffering in this life will not compare to the glory of the inheritance we're going to receive in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 goes on to talk about, you know, this inheritance, the creation being restored, and even our own bodies being made new. Everything we lost restored by the kindness of our King. But this is glorious truth right here. Not just restored to us, somehow made new and even better. That is where our inheritance in Christ exceeds that of Mephibosheth. We don't just get back what we lost. We get far more. I love how Nancy Guthrie puts it. It's on the screen for you. She says this: we often hear people talk about the future in terms of this return to or restoration of Eden. But to speak of the new creation in terms of restoration of Eden is actually a reduction of what God has planned for his people and for this world. Eden was never intended to be the end. It was always headed somewhere. Somewhere even more glorious. New heavens, new earth. Rather than thinking of Eden in terms of perfection, we should think of it in terms of potential. Eden was unspoiled, but it was unfinished. It was unsullied, but it was also incomplete. God is preparing for us a home even better than Eden. Thank you, Nancy Guthrie. A home even better than Eden. I would say an inheritance that far exceeds what we deserve. When life is bleak and things seem hopeless, let our hope of our inheritance bring you some hope. This life is not what it was meant to be. It's not supposed to be a place where we find ultimate comfort and satisfaction. It's not. Everyone in this life experiences the brokenness of a lost kingdom. Death and sickness will knock on all our doors, period. Whether now, whether later, and for a lot of us, well before. But we can choose to live now in this knowledge that this is not all there is. And it's not all there is because of the kindness of God. Church, live now in that hope that we can patiently wait for this place we do not see. We can wait for it in prayer. We can wait for it in hope. And our lives can be an anthem of the kindness of God in this broken world. I work in benevolence here at the church, and being at the church office, I hear a lot of what's happening, and I realize when I speak this point, I'm preaching to the choir. Like, we are a church that understands that this world is a broken place. And so my prayer here when I preach this is that you would have something to look forward to, and that you would always know in the midst of our suffering, there is more. Because of the kindness of God. The second gift of grace we have as adopted children, and our last point, write this down. Our King in his kindness seats us at his table forever. Verse 11b, the second half of that verse. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Four times in this chapter, and twice in the last two verses, we are told that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. What is the significance of this phrase? To help us understand, on the screen for your quote from one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles Jr., commenting on these verses, he says this: David gave Mephibosheth a permanent place at his royal table. This was not a handout to meet his physical need for food. David had already given Mephibosheth so much land that it would have taken 35 people to care for it. So this was not about food. It was about favor. Verse 11 says that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. David adopted Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was not just a guest at the royal table. He was a member of the royal family. Eating at the table was not about Mephibosheth getting what he needed to eat. So I love how H.B. Charles puts it. He says, it's not about food. It's about favor. In his kindness, the king shows Mephibosheth this beautiful word, hospitality. He doesn't care for Mephibosheth from a distance. He could have put him on a royal welfare system. I'm sure he could have done that. Would have still been kind. But he welcomes him into his own home. Mephibosheth had dinner with David. I just thought that was a funny thought. Notice verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. Always. He didn't miss a meal if he could help it. His greatest joy and honor, even greater, and I'll qualify the statement, his greatest joy and honor, even greater than the inheritance that he received, was the fact that he had a relationship with the king and could be with him at his table. How do I know that? Ready for a quick history lesson? After chapter 9, things get horribly complicated for David. I'm not going to go into it. But at some point, David needs to flee his own kingdom for his own life. Now, everyone who's for David flees with him. Interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, Ziba, our friend Ziba, he and his sons gather all the stuff, and they go out with David. And David asks Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, well, Mephibosheth actually deserted you. He's staying back in Jerusalem, and he's kind of hoping to cash out on a greater inheritance once he makes some friends with your enemies. It's kind of the gist of what Ziba says in 2 Samuel chapter 16. But then David, by God's grace, overcomes his enemy. Long story. He's heading back to Jerusalem, and he sees Mephibosheth. And chapter 19 records their interaction. And so it's going to be on the screen for you. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, this is 2 Samuel 19, verse 24, came down to meet the king. Interesting. He had neither taken care of his feet, that means he didn't cut his nails, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes for the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. Interesting. It doesn't seem like Mephibosheth was kind of plotting against David. He was so grieved that he couldn't be with David that he didn't take care of himself. Maybe Ziba wasn't as honest as we thought he was. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, and hear the pain in this, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Why did you abandon me and leave me? And Mephibosheth answered him, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Ziba lied, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. It's just sad and despicable, actually, that Ziba takes advantage of Mephibosheth because he's lame. Essentially what happens, he says, yeah, I'm going to load up the saddle and you're going to jump on and we'll all go. But then when Mephibosheth wasn't noticed, he just took the donkey and left with all his stuff and left Mephibosheth behind. It's actually really despicable. And then we'll keep reading what happens next. For all my father's house were but, this is interesting, his Mephibosheth's response. All my father's house were but doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. See how impacted Mephibosheth was by the mere fact that he could sit at the king's table. What further right, he says, I then to cry to the king. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba will divide the land. It's interesting. It's unclear what David is doing. It's unclear if David can't come to a decision who's telling the truth, or potentially he's trying to test where Mephibosheth's heart is. Is it in the land or as it is in him. It's kind of similar to a story that's about Solomon. I don't know if you remember, about two women and their children, but we won't go there. And look at Mephibosheth's answer. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely. Let him take it all. Compared to having you home, what is that inheritance? Meaningless. Without you. Church, would that be our hearts toward our king? That would be the desire of our hearts that grips us most, that we don't just want what God can give to us, but that we would want him to be with us. Oh, that heaven in all its perfected glory would be but empty if God wasn't there. That heaven would be a wooden chest and God be the treasure that it encases. That we would want nothing more than him and to be with him. That he would be what we want most. John 17:3, some of you know it well. It says this: this is eternal life, that we wouldn't know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That this is eternal life. It's not merely about inheriting a kingdom, but it's about adoption by a king. It's about this wonderful reality that as we wait for inheritance, we can experience relationship with God now. We don't have to wait for this relationship with God. We can hear his voice today through his word. We can experience the comfort and peace he gives us through prayer. The Bible is so clear. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he is friends with those who fear him. One day, the scriptures say that we will be seated with him in his kingdom around his table, one day. But let's not miss the fact that we can be seated with him today, that he's near. In his kindness, our king seeks out the outcast. He regards us as sons and daughters. He restores to us our lost inheritance, and he seats us at his table. The kindness of our God is actually very theological, and I pray that we are awakened this morning to the depth of his kindness, and that this one word will come to your mind now whenever you think of the kindness of God, this profound word called adoption, that God adopts his children and shows them immense kindness. Like Mephibosheth became the son of the king, so too we are sons and daughters of the king. Speaking of the son of the king, and I'll end on this, I couldn't be faithful to preaching this text without mentioning 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a promise made there, a promise of another son, that through this promised son, God would establish the kingdom and reign of David forever. And as much as we want the underdog, should I say the dead dog, to be the one who rises up and becomes that king that rules that everlasting kingdom, Mephibosheth is a broken man, and he will never live up to that. And we too will never live up to that. A greater son had to come. A greater son who, unlike Mephibosheth, didn't need any kindness, but came to show kindness. A greater son who would die for his people and be risen from the grave and take the throne of his father. A son who welcomes us today into his kingdom. A son who goes before us to prepare a place at his father's table for us for all eternity. None other than the true son of God, the heir of David, Jesus Christ. Let him be the one who is worshipped above all in this place. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we worship you. Our Father, we worship you. You have shown us such great kindness. We were once outcasted, dead dogs, but you showed regard and kindness for us. You found us, you saved us. We love you, Lord. We pray that your kindness would transform our lives. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.